invited Peter Askoff to come and preach for us this morning. So we'll invite Peter to come on down. Peter comes to us. He is a counselor, and he is currently running his own counseling practice. And I believe he has preached here before, correct?
Yep.
So obviously he was welcome back, so he didn't say anything too controversial. So.
Not yet.
Peter will be taking your questions after, so if you have those, feel free to text those to the number on your bulletin. So I'm going to pray for Peter, and then we'll turn it over to him. Father God, we just thank you for Peter. Thank you for who he is and for the message that you've placed on his heart. And Lord, this morning, we just ask that your spirit would be moving. Lord, and we thank you for it moving already. Lord, we just thank you for our worship team, Lord, and for all those involved in the service, Lord. And we just ask that you do great things with this. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you. It's good to be back with you again. A little bit different this time. Last time I was here, I was still pastoring the Cleveland EMC, and we're still attending there. We're still having a great opportunities to minister there and do what we can there to help. But a counseling practice is something that my wife and I have talked about for a long time of maybe starting and trying, so we took this opportunity to do that. And we do counseling and spiritual direction out of an office in Cleveland. So it's exciting that we have those opportunities, but it's also exciting, it frees me up to be able to come and share with you. And I'm excited to dive into this verse a little bit with you. So, but I want to start with a little story in that, and I like to start with little stories to sort of get to know me a bit better. Because if you spent any time at all with Irene or I, you would know that we love canoeing. Canoeing is one of our favorite pastimes. We've been going on canoe trips for probably more than 30 years now, and since before we were married, and just with lots of great stories and memories that we've had on all these different trips. And I want to share one little story with you today about a trip we took many years ago before we had kids. And we went with Irene's brother, whose name is Pete, and sister-in-law, who Gloria, and their two kids, Lauren and Amanda. Amanda was 7 and Lauren was 5. And we did a 5-day trip into Obatanga Provincial Park, which is close to Wawa, Ontario. It was one of those great trips because we saw more moose than we saw people, right? Like, it's always great when you have those kinds of opportunities. We fished, we paddled, we saw rivers and lakes, lots of trees and rocks, of course, and even spent a full day on a beach because it was so windy, but we had just a great time. But one experience that I want to share, on our last day, we had a choice. Do we go back the way we came through some portages and some lakes, or do we actually work our way up against a current up a river and to get our way out that way, a new direction? Well, the new direction won. We're going to go that way. So we pushed our canoes, we lined our canoes, we paddled our canoes as best we can up this river. A lot of fun doing it. But then we came to these chutes. And what would happen is these big rocks would come out from the shore, and then the water would rush around the edge. Well, there's no way you're paddling up that. So we'd stop at the rock, and we'd pull all the gear out. We'd drag our canoes across the rock, thankful that they were aluminum. Drag our canoes across the rock, load back up, and keep going. So it was one of the chutes this happened. We come alongside a rock, and Irene, who was in the front, climbed out. But the way that the current was hitting the canoe, and for my size, suddenly the back of the canoe went like this. We started taking on water. So I was like, oh no. So I jumped right out of the canoe into the water. Thankfully, I could touch, and I was up to my chest here in the water. So here I am, standing there, holding onto the canoe, chest in the water here, and Amanda, who's 7, sitting in the middle of the canoe, a couple of inches in the bottom of the canoe, and she looks up at me, huge tears in her eyes. I'm wet! That's what I said to her. Perspective, right? How we react to things, how we respond to things, how we interpret things can all be influenced by our perspective. Okay, I grew up in Eastern Ontario, in Kingston. Right, I went to school in Waterloo. I lived there until we got married, and we moved to Labrador, and then to southern Manitoba. I became a Christian in a non-Christian home. Right, I've been to Baptist churches, charismatic churches, Mennonite churches, missionary church, all kinds of different churches in my journey. And yet I know people in my church in Cleveland who haven't lived, have lived probably with only a couple of miles from where they live right now. That's the furthest they've ever moved, within a couple of miles. They've attended this one church their whole life, and they probably grew up speaking Low German. So as you can well imagine, our perspectives of certain things would be different. And perspectives can change, right? As you travel, as you move, as you mature, as you grow, different things can influence our perspectives. And this is the case for those who come in contact with Jesus in this passage. Each of those that he comes in contact with understand their reality in a certain way. And he shows up and he challenges their perspective. And he does this towards the idea of healing, towards the idea of Sabbath, and towards the idea specifically of who he himself is. So before I came, I tuned into a couple of your messages, and I heard Ernie say in a previous message that Jesus came, he upsets, he supplants, and he replaces the ideas of those around him. And in this section, this is what we're going to witness as well. So much so that as we hear it at the end, the religious leaders look for ways now to get rid of him. So let's start with the healing. Jesus is in Jerusalem for a feast. And we find him at this pool near the sheep gate where many of the disabled people are sitting, surely begging, but also waiting. You know, many of your Bibles, if you were following along, maybe didn't have the verse 4 that was read for us there. There's some this argument as to whether that's part of the original text or not. But it's that idea that from time to time, the understanding was an angel would come and stir up the waters. And if you were the first one in the water, you would get healed. And we don't really have recorded evidence of this, but being the prevailing thought, whether it's true or not, you can well imagine that those who had need would be there, just in case. And so we're introduced to this man, this invalid, who's been invalid for paralyzed for 38 years. That this was probably a regular place for him, right? Hoping that he can get to be first in the pool. But at the same breath, probably hoping he can get money from others, right? Begging at the same time. And I did. I tried to imagine, what could that have been like in first century Jerusalem to be paralyzed? Right? You don't have the same kind of amenities that maybe we have around us today. But he had, you know, probably had issues with moving. He had to have people carry him or drag himself by his hands. Maybe issues with hygiene and self-care, right? Obviously, poor and would have had to have begged. And people would have stayed away from him. People would have ostracized him. Jesus here is looking at a man who's not just on the margins, right? He's not just kind of off to the side a bit and trying to get by, but whatever. He's looking at someone who is like the poorest of the poor, right? Who's suffering in isolation probably goes beyond measure. We can't even imagine what it would have been like. And so Jesus asks him, he says to him, "Do you want to get well?" Man, I always pause whenever I hear Jesus ask questions like that. I always have to stop for a second. Because we just, as we think about this man, kind of probably think to ourselves, well, duh, of course he wants to get well. Why wouldn't he want to get well? But yes, Jesus is identifying this man's desire, but obviously, like, we know what the answer would be, of course. But the reality is, when Jesus asks us questions like that and uncovers our desires, there's a whole lot of deeper things that come out from that. Because this man's life is going to change drastically. Right? He's not going to be relying on people anymore, maybe. Jesus is inviting them to look deepest desire, ask yourselves, are we willing to take all that comes with these desires if he answers them? Everything this man has known, 38 years of dependencies on others for every material that is need is now changed, right? He's supposed to look after himself now. He doesn't have to do that. He'll have no skills. He has to go learn them now. Does he want to? He's no source of income. Is he actually willing to work? Right? It changes everything in his life. And Jesus, I think, asks us too sometimes, do you want this from me? And we have to stop and think, do I really? Because it's going to change lots of things. And so we often treat our own desires that we might have in our lives one of two ways. The first is we often treat them as a demand. We say, of course I want this, God, and this is exactly how you have to do it in order for it to be proper. Right? We make it a command that God has to do it our way. Or secondly, we always avoid, no, let's not talk about my desires because I don't want to come across as being selfish. But we have to recognize that Jesus asked people throughout the scriptures in different places. He asked them about their desires. What is it they want? What can I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And through those, he teaches people. Through those things, he gives them mercy. And through those things, he provides for them. He doesn't scold them for asking. I always think of James and John who asked Jesus that they want to sit on either side of him in the heaven. And he doesn't scold them. Instead, what he does is he sort of instructs them and he redirects their desires towards himself. Right? And in the same passage, he comes across a blind man. What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. He provides sight for him. He's not scolding these people for asking. We don't need to feel like we can't bring our desires to Jesus. We just have to recognize he's going to ask us some deep questions if we do. Now, the healing isn't the focus of the story, and I would be happy to go into more about that if anyone wants to talk about it sometime. And the man does respond kind of in a way that identifies that it is his desire to get well. But the reality is his perspective is wrong. His perspective is askew. Because his response to Jesus isn't, yes, I want to get well. His response to Jesus is, I try to get to the pool whenever the water stirs, but I can't. Someone else gets there first. His focus and his perspective is on the pool. And Jesus challenges that, and he turns his perspective towards himself by saying to the person, the man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And immediately, the man must have known something changed, because he did. He stood up, picked up his mat, and he walked. It's exciting to me that early on in John's gospel, Jesus' miracles are big. Right? They can't be mistaken for anything else. Right? When Jesus turns the water into wine, he didn't just do a cup of water to wine where maybe someone with a sleight of hand could do it. He did like 100 gallons. All right? When the boy was sick, the man came to Jesus and Jesus healed him from a distance. Right? It's not like he was like the doctor who showed up and said, well, I'll make you well. Instead, he said, I'm just going to speak the word from miles away. And as the testimony is, at the same time, the boy was healed. Even here, this man who's been in this place probably 30-some years, people would have known who he was. People would have known that this man is in the situation he is. And now here he is standing and walking. It's just so cool. It's so amazing. This cure is just complete. Then it feels like almost as like a bit of a tag on. John says, oh, and by the way, it was the Sabbath. Which leads us to this next perspective that Jesus is going to challenge, and that's the Sabbath perspective. The religious leaders notice this man, and their response to him is, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you from carrying the mat. And the man quickly is like, well, don't blame me, right? The guy who healed me, he's the one that told me to pick up my mat and walk. Now, think about it. Here's these religious leaders standing in front of a man who has just experienced this miraculous event, a wonder beyond imagination, and their thought is not, wow, this is amazing. Look at you, you're walking. No, it's who told you could break the rules? Completely ignoring the miraculous work of God because their focus was so much on the rules. And the man said, I don't know who it was. Jesus had slipped away. They didn't know who it was. Now again, Sabbath is not the main focus of this passage. Right? It's the vehicle that Jesus uses to bring about revelation of who he is. Jesus is the main focus of this passage. But he uses these things, this healing and the Sabbath. Because we look at this passage, it kind of seems like Jesus is doing some of this stuff intentionally, right? Pretty intentionally with a purpose, right? In the previous miracles in John, Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and talks about the wine. The man comes to Jesus and talks about his son. But here we have Jesus, knowing full well it's the Sabbath, approaching a man and saying, "Do you want to be well?" It feels like Jesus himself is the one maybe stirring the waters here, eh? Pun intended. But let's make a quick comment about Sabbath here. Because the religious leaders, they had taken God's command of the Sabbath, and they had added 39 different types of work that would be considered breaking the Sabbath. Right? That whole list of don'ts when it came to Sabbath. In other words, they took the spirit of Sabbath rest, and they made it legislative and oppressive with rules. Because we know on the seventh day, God rested from creation, and he set a pattern of work and rest for all humankind, for I think for two reasons, again. First is because he knew that we needed it, right? If we didn't rest, we'd burn out. That's just the way we are. Our bodies need a rhythm of rest in order to be able to work well. And secondly, he did it so that we will take intentional time to turn away from our regular everyday stuff and actually turn our focus to him, to put our perspective back on him, because he is the creator and sustainer of all of creation. And so we need to put aside our focus of work, of providing for ourselves, and acknowledge and remember that all of that is only possible because of the creative work of God. God sets the standard not because he needs to rest, not because he's tired, not because he needs to recharge, but because his work was done and it was very good. God rejoiced in his work, and he set a pattern, example for his people to follow on that Sabbath day after Sabbath day. God's people would rest and rejoice in the works that God had done. So it's hard to know which is the greater marvel, the fact that Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years, or the fact that the only thing the Pharisees saw was that he did it on a Sabbath. And so I wondered, what should a Sabbath look like? Because we don't live in first century Jerusalem. What does it mean for us to rest? Right? We live in a very different kind of environment. Many of us have jobs that where we sit a lot, right? So maybe resting for us actually means moving our bodies rather than not moving them. Maybe that's what it means to recharge. Because rest doesn't actually mean inactivity. Resting is an intentional act of restoration for ourselves, an intentional act of turning ourselves towards God. And we often do that corporately, like we do here on a Sunday morning. Right? If you remember, Jesus stated in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And what's he saying? He's saying here that we are not ruled by the Sabbath. That our perspective of Sabbath needs to be changed from being a set of rules that we either follow or disobey to instead being a gift. Sabbath is a gift that has been given to us for our benefit. The rhythm of work and rest is good for us physically and emotionally and mentally and socially and spiritually. God has given this to us that we might be able to live in a manner that honors him, that reflects wholeness and allows us to lift up our heads and acknowledge that he is the one that has given us life. I think the irony for me in this passage is that it must have been so exhausting for those religious leaders to go around catching people breaking the rules. Like really, is the rule enforcers are the ones that are probably the most tired here. They need a break. And so it makes me wonder, are there rules, either written rules or unwritten rules, that we have in our churches that are getting in the way of recognizing the work that God is doing? We have established routines and patterns of how we do church, and that's a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But maybe some of them become so ingrained in us that if something comes along or someone comes along and challenges them, we're going to dismiss it because it doesn't fit our rule. It's in those cases that we see that we're beginning to serve the rules rather than having them put in place to serve us. We're holding the wrong perspective. Something to think about. So we go on here in verse 14. Jesus finds the man and he says to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you." Jesus is taking care of this man's physical need. Now you see him returning to address his spiritual need. It's a good reminder to us that we're not called as a church to only look after someone's spiritual needs or only someone's physical needs. Rather, we're to minister to a whole person. And sometimes we see Jesus addressing people's spiritual needs first, sometimes their physical needs first. It's not about the order, rather it's about how are we impacting the whole person who we come in contact with as the church. Let's be careful not to assume that the man was ill in the first place because of sin, some specific sin. Jesus isn't implying he was lame because of some specific sin. Rather, what we see now is he's been invited into the wholeness of healing beyond just his body. Right? We know Jesus addressed this kind of idea in John 9 when they see a blind man and his disciples asked him, who sinned that this man was born blind, his parents or him? And Jesus says, neither. Not about the specific sins. But think about it. Jesus said, stop sinning or things could be worse. Something worse could happen to you. Well, what's worse than being lame for 38 years? Well, maybe being separated from God for all of eternity because of sin. Jesus is changing his perspective from a here and now to an eternal vision of what it means to be connected to Christ, to be spiritually whole, not just physically whole. So Jesus returns to this man and brings him an offer of complete healing, spiritually, as well as physically, which then gives us the opportunity to gain a new perspective of Jesus. Because the man goes away right away and goes to religious leaders. This is the guy that healed me, Jesus. He's the one that healed me. Don't come after me for breaking the Sabbath. That's the guy. And so the Jews begin to persecute Jesus about this. About healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus says this very powerful statement to them in verse 17. He says, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Even with all of their rules about the Sabbath, there was this general understanding by the religious leaders that God still worked on the Sabbath day. Creation still carried on. People were still born. People still died. God still had control over the cosmos. So although we were called to cease working, God himself doesn't stop. Right? He's still in charge. He's still he's still continuing to work to sustain life, keep it going. So for Jesus to say, "I can work on the Sabbath just like my Father does," he's making a declaration that he himself, therefore, is equal with God. Now, not similar to or even equal to, as if he's something separate, but equal with in the sense that where he has said, "I and the Father are one." He's making this strong proclamation that he is, in fact, God. He doesn't take time to argue with them about the Sabbath. Instead, he insists that whatever factors justify that God can continue to work in creation also justify that I can continue to work in creation because I and the Father are one. He's revealing to the Jews who he is. And that's why I have that strong response in verse 18 where the Jews' response is, okay, we got to kill this guy. We got to look for ways and we got to kill this guy for his blasphemy. because we don't believe him. Even though this whole passage is, again, is one of the signs that Jesus is using through the healing and the Sabbath to bring it back to himself to say, I'm just showing you who I am. That I am equal with God. So how do we wrap this up today? What are the things that we can take away? Well, I think Jesus continues to ask us to check and maybe even challenge our different perspectives on how we live our lives of faith, the perspectives that we hold. All right, like I said earlier, have we created rules or expectations, even with good intentions, that have created barriers to people coming to know Jesus, that make it difficult for people to experience God in church? We have lots of things in place that organize us. My question is, are we willing to look at them? Are some of them up on some sort of pedestal that we just can, you can't touch that? That one's sacred. Because my challenge often to the church is that we need to take these things down and look at them. They may not change. They may stay exactly as they are. That's okay. But the question is, are we actually willing to look at them? Or do we just assume that that's the way it is and it's actually excluding other people? Do these things rule us, or do we use them in ways to help glorify God and become part of the mission of treating people physically and spiritually and so on? Do we allow for God to work as God sees fit, or do we expect him to act in a narrow fashion that we have decided is best? Do people find freedom or rules when they come to church? Do we serve and worship in response to the freedom that Jesus brings out of, or do we serve and worship out of expectation of following a certain set of rules? It's okay to look at church with our hands open to let God do work in amongst us. It's okay to do that. See if God wants to challenge or change something, change our perspectives. And the other thing that we are drawn to ask again, and we're constantly being challenged to ask this, is, so who is Jesus to you? Who is this Jesus that shows up? Who shows up in our lives, asking if we want to get well, asking us about our desires? Who is he? This person declaring himself to be one with God, do we truly hold on to this? Has it changed how we live our lives? How we even view people around us? Does it change how we view people around us? Right? Do we see others as not being worthy of God? Maybe they're not following the rules. Maybe they're breaking the expectations. Or can you actually look and see them chest deep in water saying, I need some help. We can come along and be there to help. Best we can by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have this passage in Scripture to draw our eyes, our focus, our attention onto you and who you are. Thank you for giving us that. Remind us of your greatness. Remind us of your care and concern for every person, no matter what they bring. Help us as the church, as your church, to hold tightly to the truths that set us apart, that are grounded in the person of Jesus, and to hold loosely onto the things that we use to organize ourselves. Help us to be a place that people come to find freedom and hope because we have a message of hope through Jesus. Bless this place, this congregation, as they continue to serve you and minister to those and around them, their neighborhood, and as they build one another up in grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to put you to the fire right away here.
Nice.
And I'm going to read it with conviction. Would you dare to identify a perspective that we may be getting wrong or needs to be challenged today?
Would I dare? That's a really good question. I think sometimes we are so concerned with being right that we forget about people. That people are people that need to be loved. And we're so concerned about making sure people are right that we forget about people need God, need Jesus. And so I find that one thing I've said about the EMC that I've loved about the EMC is I think we're a pretty smart conference. And that's good. I like that we're a smart conference. But it also can sometimes get in the way because we're so busy being right, we forget to be graceful. Does that make sense? Maybe you're hoping for something much more controversial. That's not for today.
If I use my brain all week for work in an office job, can I use my body to do physical work on the Sabbath, which I enjoy and feel charges me?
I think so, right? I think so. I think physical activity has been shown to be extremely, counselor, I kind of know some of this, is shown to be extremely beneficial to us, to our mental, emotional, spiritual, social well-being. And so if that is what brings you life, think about it this way. Right? What are the things that bring me life? Okay, for some people it is their work and that's great. But what are the things when I rest that bring me life and restoration? What are the things in the context of my physical activity allow me to also turn my attention towards the one that gave me this body that I can do physical activity with? Because again, the Sabbath isn't just about me getting better. The Sabbath is me also connecting with God. So what am I doing in the midst of my physical activity? Right? Sometimes I will, I'm kind of bouncing around here, should I change that? Is that okay? Anyway, just my mic. Sometimes I've cut the lawn on a Sunday. But what am I doing? I'm listening to praise and worship music, I'm listening to a Christian book or podcast, those kinds of things that give me life while I'm doing something physical. So, yes.
One last one. Oh boy. People also need not just Jesus, but the right perspective of Jesus, i.e. being God. Mm-hmm. More of a statement than a question, but.
Yeah. I would agree. And I think that's something that as a church is good to wrestle with. What image of Jesus are we showing the world? Right? Are we showing the world that Jesus who is willing to kind of show up in people's lives? Are we showing the world a Jesus who is always angry? Are we showing the world a Jesus who is judgmental or a Jesus who is welcoming? What is our perspective of Jesus? So what is the right perspective of Jesus? And I think that's why we come together and we wrestle with those questions. But I think sometimes people come together and they think, but I have that figured out and don't you dare challenge that. And I think we need to come and say, you know what, we're all broken people. We're all figuring it out. Let's do this together. And we come to agreement as to how we're the Jesus we want to present and the Jesus we want to be to our community. Hopefully that answers the question.
I think so.
Okay.
Well, thanks very much.
You're welcome.
We will get the worship band up here.